Church at Philadelphia. Before we get going, though, I have to make an introduction. Guess you're going to have to help me from back there, guys. Want to introduce the newest member of our family, Graham Cameron Leach, who was born on the 8th of March. Just about 9 days ago, and we're pretty excited about that at our house. And so I really could right now just pray, and we could go home, and I'd be good. But I think Mike doesn't want to teach two messages next week, so I'll go ahead and we'll do Philadelphia. But anyway, Mama and Daddy and Baby are all doing good, still learning how to eat and sleep, all of them. So anyway, it's been a great experience. Okay, guys. Here we go. Just a quick review. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been working our way through Revelation, and we've gotten to chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven churches, as I said a few minutes ago. Jesus is seen as the risen, glorified Savior, ministering to the churches through this process. The letters that John penned are actually the words given to him by Jesus. The angel in each church refers to the pastor or the elder of that local church, the leader there who would be receiving the information. The seven letters are actually to historical churches, and in that process of the letters, in that those documents, churches and lampstands are the same thing. So when you read that in your text, that's what that means. The messages are to literal churches. They're also to types of churches throughout history, and they're also written to us as Christians today. So as you're sitting there through this study that we've had, you should be making personal application to you as a believer. We as a church should be thinking about, what is Jesus saying to these individual churches? We should think about that. You know, we should look at those things in our church life that should be considered. Are we doing this the way Jesus desired us to do it? Are we listening to the caution, the warning? And so there's application there for each of us as individuals, but also for us as churches as we continue to go through the study. This isn't working at all, I don't think. Okay. The Church of Philadelphia, just a quick... the other churches that we've already looked at. Ephesus was the church that had forgotten its first love. It was the first church. Smyrna was the second church. It was the church that was persecuted for its faith. Also, Pergamum was a church that was tinkering with worldliness. They kind of were playing around. Now, let's take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and see what we can keep and what we want to include as part of our Christianity and what Jesus has taught. Thyatira was a church that immersed itself in worldliness. They allowed someone that we looked at, a Jezebel-like person, come into their midst and give false teaching, which confused the body, which caused them to go in a different direction. You know, that was something as leadership that spoke greatly to me, because we can't allow that to happen, ever, is to let false teachers come into our body and do that. But that was one thing that he condemned them for. Sardis was a church that had been killed by worldliness. You know, we heard Mike talk on that last week, that they were a church that was dead as a whole, with only a small amount of people still as a remnant there that were following after what Christ had taught. But today we get to talk about Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the faithful church. This was the church that each and every church should model. You know, as we look at it in 2013 today, and as you listen today, this is what church should look like. You know, there's no condemnation from Jesus at all toward the church at Philadelphia. Zero. So we're heading to that target. So I really want you this morning to think about those things as we get into them. We're still going to do a little background on Philadelphia in the next few minutes, but begin thinking about what you're about to hear in Scripture, what Jesus commends them for. Because those are the exact qualities that we should be striving for as an individual body of believers today. Because this was the faithful church. This was the church that followed after exactly what Christ wanted the church to look like. The city of Philadelphia. The name comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother. The city of brotherly love. That's exactly, we know our own Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is the same thing. It's the same word, all right, same meaning. It was the youngest of all the seven cities, being founded around 140 BC by Attalus, who was the king of Pergamum at that time. It was founded in an area rich for agriculture. In fact, the gods that they worshipped in that area, the non-Christian people of Philadelphia, worship the gods of agriculture, Dionysus being one of those. They faced frequent earthquakes. They were an area where they were constantly having to deal with physical calamities in their land. They were constantly having to deal with that, which was a struggle for a small church in a small town to continually have to rebuild. Some of the history I read on that is their structure where they would meet would constantly be torn down because of these earthquakes. And so they were dealing with that, but yet through that process, they were still faithful. The city actually still exists today as Aliseir, or the city of God. That's what that means. Here's a picture of that city today, and the two stone structures that you actually see in that picture are the remains of one of the churches throughout history. Those were actually columns of one of the churches. It wasn't the original church that we're looking at in Scripture, but the church thrived in Philadelphia, and you see it throughout history, okay? And so these are actually remains from that. The church, we do not know who started this church or when. This letter is the only reference to it in the Bible. It's the only time we see it mentioned. But it's a church with an open door because of its faithfulness to Christ. We're going to talk about what that open door means here in just a few minutes. The church is still in existence, surviving natural elements, as we talked about, political upheaval, and even Turkish rule. Because in Turkey today is very much a majority Islamic country, but they still exist there. The church is still there. They're still being faithful. Let's read the passage. If you have your Bible or if you have your device that has the Scripture in it, let's look at this passage, Revelations 3, 7 through 13, and see what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches." Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a descriptor, even though Paul wasn't talking about the church at Philadelphia. But those words describe who this church was as a whole. That there's no condemnation there. You know, and that's where, when Paul was writing that, we, in our own relationship with Jesus Christ, can envelop that truth that there's no condemnation in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did for us, we can experience that relationship with Him that we know we're not condemned based upon our relationship with Him. We're seen through the blood of Jesus Christ as being faithful. Doesn't mean we don't sin. Doesn't mean we don't mess up. But we're seen that way. So that scripture, that verse, is a good description of who this church was as a whole. The correspondent, Revelation 3:7 says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Obviously, that's a description of Jesus. He's the one giving the words to John to pen that we read today. And this description is it's the only one of the seven that he really doesn't refer back to how Jesus was described in chapter 1 of Romans. You know, when Mike went through all the verses of chapter 1 leading up and giving us kind of an introduction to this whole series, we looked at several of those. We saw the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it was one that stands out. We saw Lord. Okay, we saw King. You know, in this passage, he doesn't refer to any of those. In the others, churches, he does. There's references to those. The reference to the key in chapter 1, verse 18, is really the only likeness to that, which he mentions the key. But it's unique to this church. Holy, what does holy mean? It's a direct claim to deity. Only God is holy. So when Jesus says this, he's speaking to those Christians there, describing himself as God, which he was. But he says that, "I'm holy. That's who I am. As I tell you this, I'm challenging you to continue to be holy." 1 Peter 1:5-15-16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are to share in Christ's holiness. So I think when Jesus uses that term to describe himself, he's reminding those faithful believers at the church at Philadelphia, this is who I am. This is who you are in trying to model me and trying to look like me in the world. And in being the faithful followers of me that you are, that's part of who you are, living that idea out. He also calls himself true, which is genuine, authentic, and real. We see John, same author, same one penning the words in Revelation, in his gospel, in John 14:6, saying, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life.'" See, he'd already heard Jesus say this. So as John's writing these words, as Jesus is giving them to him, this isn't a new concept for John. He gets it. Yes, you are. So he writes that down. Jesus was the truth. John 18:37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Again, he describes himself as being the truth. So the things he's told the church at Philadelphia, he's encouraging them with. "I am the truth. You're following after me. Continue in that. You're not being deceived by getting off of the straight and narrow path of truth of who I am, because that's who I am, the truth. The key of David speaks of sovereignty, of his messianic authority. You know, we know that the Messiah was to come through the lineage of David, was to come through as a Jewish man. Jesus lived that out. He was that. And so there's a reminder here of his upbringing, where he came from. Isaiah 22:22 says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut." When he shuts, no one will open. In Isaiah 22:22, Eliakim was a treasurer for the king. The key of David was the king's key, which gave him all authority. The key stood for power and position to open and close anything that was the king's. So, again, Jesus identifying himself as the one with the key allows them to know that with the power of Jesus behind them, they can do whatever God gives them opportunity to do. That he's going to be the one to open doors that will stay open for them to minister, for them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Access to the king, the king's storehouse, all the treasures of the kingdom. With the key, there's nothing they couldn't do. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am, and I'm giving it to you. When Christ is the center, the focal point, the church becomes holy, victorious, and unstoppable. And you see that in many of these other opportunities, and we won't take the time to read all those passages, but these are other examples where we see pictures of the open door to accomplishing what God has for people to accomplish. Christ opens doors for ministry in Acts 14:27, very specifically to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for service, so that they can do those deeds that we've heard these churches. When Jesus says, I know your deeds. Okay? He's given the church at Philadelphia an open door to accomplish those deeds. 2 Corinthians 2:12, for the gospel. To proclaim the gospel. What are we as disciples of Christ expected to do? What are we charged to do? Go therefore and make disciples. Sharing the gospel, the truth, as we encounter people. The church at Philadelphia, I believe, was faithful in that. And they had the authority to do that because Jesus had given them an open door to accomplish it. Colossians 4:2, through prayer, the mystery of Christ was revealed. Because of an open door. Remember, number one, ministry is initiated by God. You know, sometimes we try to do a lot of things on our own. But true, God-given, and God-empowered ministry is initiated through God. What God starts, He anoints. If He calls you to some special kind of ministry, whether it be to an individual, to a group, whether it be here in Lubbock, whether it be somewhere else, when He puts that on your heart, He's going to anoint you with the power to do that. That's what an open door looks like. Real ministry is received from Jesus. Ministry happens not when we commit to it, but when we surrender to Christ. See, it's not just our intellectual commitment. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be committed to this ministry. No, it's more than that. It's when we surrender our lives to Christ, and Christ empowers us to accomplish that ministry. That's what the open door looks like. And in ministry, God is glorified when this happens. Revelations 3:8 says, Jesus said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Why? Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then in first part of verse 10, He says, and you have kept the word of my perseverance. What does a faithful church look like? Faithful church looks like those things. When you have an open door for opportunity, you accomplish it when you have a little power, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name, and you've kept the word of my perseverance. You've persevered through. Sometimes ministry is not easy. Sometimes it's difficult. So the commendation to this faithful church at Philadelphia, because they had an open door, the church had little power. The church was obedient. It did what they were told, what they saw in the word to do. The church did not deny his name. When things got hard, they hung in there. They still proclaimed the gospel. The church kept the word of his perseverance. They didn't give up, as attested to their, they're still there today. So, what does it mean to have an open door of opportunity? The open door of missionary opportunity, I think, is one thing. Because when God opens a door for us to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, then we walk through that door. We take that opportunity. It might also mean the open door of Jesus himself. Those two references, John 10, verses 7 and 9, speak to Jesus being the open door. He refers back in verse 7 of him being the one who has that authority to give. Also, the open door of the messianic kingdom to the kingdom that will come. Being a part of that. The one that the Messiah will reign over. That we as believers will be a part of. And we heard Mike teach on that through the introduction. The open door for prayer, as we saw in one of our references back to one of Paul's letters in Colossians there, is always open. Always open. And any time that we're prompted with that opportunity of the open door of ministry, we should bathe that in prayer. We should seek God in prayer through that and to accomplishing of that. A little power. When you first read that seems a little strange. To be a faithful church, wouldn't you need a lot of power? But it says little power. And it's not there because of a spiritual weakness. Obviously, he commends them. He's excited about what this church is doing. But instead, it was because they were small. There wasn't a lot of people involved in that church. There was a little power, but the power is still power. Acts 1:8 says, tells us, but we will receive power. What was that power? It's dunamis, the Holy Spirit. When the believers in the early church had lost their Savior, he was no longer with them physically, they got together and they prayed. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. Indwelt them. And they became powerful. See, the number didn't make any difference. You know, the Heights Fellowship is not a large church. You know, when we look at the example of Philadelphia, it encourages me. We don't have to be a large church in numbers to be powerful. God commended this church at Philadelphia for their power, their little power. But they were faithful. They accomplished the deeds that he gave them to do. Says, he kept my word, which is nothing else than obedience. You know, the question as I studied this and thought about, you know, us here as a church, are we a faithful church? You know, and this is one of the questions that as leadership I have to ask, are we being obedient? Because that's one of the descriptors here. That's one thing that characterizes this faithful church. Are we being obedient? John 14, 23 to 24 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Is that relationship there with Christ? Are we being obedient to what his word says? Remember some of the other churches that we've already looked at. They were being deceived. They were tolerating other stuff. They weren't going back to God's word as being the ultimate word on things. Culture was telling them different things. So they became confused. They didn't use God's word as their guide. It's important to be in a faithful church. We've got to obey. John 15, 14. You're my friends if you do what I command you. So obedience, very important part of being the faithful church. Very important part of being the faithful Christian. As you study God's word, we're expected as disciples of his to obey on the individual basis as well. Again, remember, these letters have application to the church at large, to each individual church, and to us as believers. So consider these things as we progress. You know, am I obeying what I know God's word says? have not denied my name, despite the pressures they faced to do so. You know, I talked about some of the physical calamities that they had to deal with the earthquakes and with people around them who weren't encouraging of their following of Christ. They had to deal with all that. But yet they still did not deny His name. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here's the perseverance of the saints. Keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus." They keep it. They continue not to deny the name of Christ. You know, for us today, what does that look like? When we're put into circumstances where it's easier just to be quiet, are we denying the name of Christ? No, we don't have to be aggressively against Christ to deny. Sometimes we just have to be quiet to deny. The faithful followers at the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, did not deny my name. And then he says down in verse 10, "You have kept the word of my perseverance." The NIV has a good translation for that. "You have kept my command to endure patiently." Because you know as well as I know that living the Christian life every day is not fun. It's not exciting. It doesn't always make you happy. But if we take the words of James and count it all joy and understand that it's important that we endure through that process, Jesus is telling the church at Philadelphia that we're seen as faithful when we do that, that we don't give up when things get hard in our following, in our being obedient, in our not denying His name, in our walking through open doors of ministry. It gets hard. It gets tiring sometimes. But it's very important that we endure patiently. And sometimes that's hard for us, especially in the Western world, to do anything patiently. It's tough. It's difficult. But if we want to be faithful in our relationship to Christ, it's critical. The endurance of Christ supplies us with three things, I think. One with an example. Okay? Jesus was fully man when He was on earth. He encountered, He endured, He experienced everything that we experience. And He did it without sin. So He gives us an example of that. We can do it. He gives us inspiration. Hebrews 12:1-3 talks about that. Because He's walked the same way we've walked, we can say, okay, if Jesus as a man can do that, I can be inspired by that. That should encourage me to walk the same way. With His sympathy with us in our endurance, Hebrews 2:18 addresses the same truth there. So what are the results of their faithful deeds? What does the Scripture say? First result, Christ opened a door of effective service for them. Because they were faithful in at least those four things that we looked at, maybe more. That's all we have recorded for us there. But because they were faithful, Christ opened doors for them. Gave them opportunity to share the gospel. Gave them opportunity to minister to people. Second result, Christ would make the church strong in the eyes of the Jews. It mentions the synagogue of Satan in verse 9 of chapter 2 there. Those who that was, there wasn't a satanic church over there in that city. These were Jews who were non-believing in Jesus Christ Jews who were giving them a hard time. But He says, Christ says in the passage, "I'll make you strong against those who attack you." The third result, that Christ would keep them from the hour of testing. And probably that hour that He's talking about, and I have it in quotations there, probably refers to the tribulation coming, which those of you who have been a part of our whole Revelation study, you heard Mike talk about that in the introductory time. We're not going to go there and take the time to go there today. But He's preparing them for that, of that time that's to come. Revelations 3:9-10 It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And you see some things that you see him saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. Because of your faithfulness, these are going to be the results. This is how I'm going to care for you, protect you, lead you through what is to come. So what are the promises we see there to a faithful church? That he gave them the open door, which we've talked about. He would cause the counterfeit Jews to bow down to them. Romans 2, 28 and 29 talks about what a counterfeit Jew is. What somebody who claims to be a Jew but really isn't. Jesus said it's not because of who you were, what family you were born into as far as a nation that makes you a Jew. What makes you a true Jew is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This little church that existed in Philadelphia didn't give in to those who said one thing but lived another life, who denied their Jesus. Go look at those passages. Great word there in the description of what that looks like. He would keep them from the hour of testing. In the passage it says the test is yet future. It still hadn't come yet. It's coming when you read the context of that verse. The test is for a definite limited time. It's not going to be forever. The test will expose people's true identity, and the test is worldwide in scope. Those little details is what points toward, probably, he's referring to the Great Tribulation, which is still yet to come. Revelations 3:11 says, "I'm coming quickly," Jesus says. "Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Here's the command. His command is to hold fast. Keep doing what you're doing is what that means. Don't quit doing what you're doing, Christians at Philadelphia. You've been faithful. Continue to walk and to follow me in your faithfulness. Hold fast. Crowns. Rewards for service. Multiple examples of that throughout Scripture. Crown of life, runner's crown, incorruptible crown, crown of rejoicing, soul winner's crown. See that throughout Scripture, that the idea of crown. And I want you to note this. Don't read into the Scripture what's not there. Crowns are not salvation. They're rewards for faithful service. And he's telling them that. No one's going to steal your reward for your faithful service in following me and being faithful to me. Though you can't lose your salvation, you can lose crowns. Multiple examples of that. 2 John 8, Colossians 2, 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15. Scripture backs that idea up. But you're being faithful. Keep doing what you've been doing. Don't change anything. Hold fast to what you've been doing. Revelations 3, 12. He said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and from my new name." Those are the words of Jesus. His counsel there, to he that overcomes, those are believers. 1 John 5, 5 gives us another example of John using that same phraseology. Of a person who overcomes, being one who follows Jesus Christ, who believes in Jesus Christ, who is a child of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who overcomes. This church at Philadelphia was the example of that. You're going to overcome. His faithfulness to Christ will be memorialized, is what we see there. Erecting a pillar was a means of constantly remembering a great person and his great deeds. That's what they did. I don't think it's not an accident or coincidence. Jesus uses that term to depict their faithfulness being rewarded in his kingdom. You will have a pillar with your name on it in God's eternal temple, he mentions. Number two, his eternity will be secure. When you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're faithful in that, and it's a true, alive relationship with Jesus Christ, your eternity is secure. And number three, he will have God's writing all over him. We see in that passage in verse 12. The name of his God. He'll be identified with God. You know, I almost went out and got a bunch of tattoos to kind of give you a picture of what that would look like. But mine had decided against that. But that's what it would look like. You would see them. They're identified with the name of Christ. You know, when someone looks at you, do they see Christ written all over you? That's the way these believers were. That was the kind of relationship they had with him. And then the new name of Christ, which is referred to also in Revelations 19:12, which we'll see later in our study. So, putting all this together, what does it look like? The letter to the faithful Philadelphia church reveals that the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent God pours out his blessings on churches that remain loyal to him, that remain faithful to him. He will bless them with open doors for evangelism, for eternal salvation, kingdom blessings, and deliverance from the great time of testing that will come on the earth. He will ultimately bring all those who persevere in their faith to the eternal bliss of heaven, where he will reveal himself fully to them. That's who this church at Philadelphia is. That's what Jesus tells them. Because of your faithfulness to me, this is who I will be to you. Application for our consideration. What makes a church faithful? Because see, ultimately, this shouldn't be just a history lesson. It's very important that we know the knowledge of these seven churches. That's why they're there. But what should we consider as believers, as a church of believers? Deeds of service with Christ at the center. Is that where our deeds of service are? Or are we at the center of our deeds of service? We should consider that. We should think about that. Because we don't want to be the dead church. We don't want to be the church that's forgotten our first love. We don't want to be the church that's been deceived by the world. Deeds of grace, which I've equated there with having little power. Can't do it on your own. You know, the Heights Fellowship cannot, on its own power, under its own power, reach anyone in Lubbock, Texas, or in Germany, or in Morocco, or in Indonesia, or in Africa, or wherever else we might go. We can't. But because we're empowered with just a little power by the Holy Spirit, we can do lots. We can make a difference in the world. We need to understand that. Deeds of obedience. Have we kept His Word? Constant question. I said that earlier. We've got to ask ourselves, am I keeping God's Word? Because if you're not, you can't be faithful. That rules you out, makes you ineligible to be faithful if you're not keeping God's Word, just like it does with the others. But that one's pretty tangible. I can look at it. It says, thou shalt not steal. If I steal, I'm not keeping God's Word. Deeds of testimony. Have not denied my name. When I get the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, I do. Whether it's a little opportunity at lunch one day with a coworker, or whether it's an opportunity to go to China and talk to hundreds of students. They're both opportunities that have been given, and we've got to take advantage of that opportunity if we want to be the faithful church. You know, my desire as a staff member and as an elder here at the Heights Fellowship is that we be like Philadelphia. That's our should be our focus. We should actually come back to this passage on a regular basis and say, am I heeding the the instruction, the commendation that Jesus gave this church. Because that's what we want to look like. Let's pray, and I'm done. God, thank you. Through all this study of these churches, we've seen things that we should be cautious of, things that we should watch out for, things that these churches have been condemned for. There's been a but as you're telling them about their deeds. But this. But God, with this church at Philadelphia, we've seen a church that's an example, that's a model of what it means to be faithful to you. God, thank you for giving us this example. Thank you for giving us the examples of the other churches that we can be cautious as we proceed. That we can watch. We can listen. We can make adjustments as we understand your word. But God, the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, who gets its name because the believers, the people, they loved each other. God, thank you for that example. Let us go and do likewise. In your name we pray. Amen.